Kings chapter number 1, verse 17 and 18. We've spent some time the last couple of weeks in these two verses and related topics, so we'll pick up here again. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, again, we're thankful for the time that we can look into your word, and we're grateful that we have your scripture, and that it is your word, and that we can come to it by faith, believing what it says, and then allowing it to have free course in our lives, to work in our lives, to give us the proper viewpoint of what really is going on in history, and the great privilege that we have not only of living in history, but being laborers together with you and seeing what you are doing in time for eternity. And we pray that as we talk tonight again about the issue of the cross of Christ, that we might see it in greater detail as to what it means to you and therefore what it can and is able to mean to us. So thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've spent several weeks now looking at these verses from the standpoint that when the Apostle Paul, look at verse 17 again, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, for the preaching of the cross." That phrase, the preaching of the cross, that really gets to the heart. That phrase is at the heart of what Paul means by what he's preaching as the good news for the believers today. Really for anyone, okay? That the preaching of the cross is really all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by way of the cross, but also all that God is able to do now in the believer based upon the cross work of Christ. Now, look at verse 17 and 18 again. What is it that the Apostle Paul says his concern is about what could happen to the cross of Christ? What is his concern in verse 17? Being made of none effect. To make something of none effect means what? It becomes useless. So what in the world is it that could possibly make something so powerful as the preaching of the cross make it so useless? Make it powerless.
The law.
The law. Good. What else? The traditions of men. That's exactly right. What else? And in the immediate context, what?
Satan.
Baptism. Interestingly enough. Interestingly enough, water baptism. In the immediate context, it's baptism. See that? He clearly says at verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but..." And then to do this. See that? He brings that up because what was happening at Corinth is that they were, you know, they're making a big deal out of water baptism. Does any of that happen today, by the way? It really does, yeah. Okay. Yeah, it really does. And his concern was that it was rendering the cross of Christ of none effect. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved..." Notice it says, "it is." It doesn't say it was and ceased to be. That verse says it is the power of God. What would the difference be if it said the cross was the power of God as compared to saying it is the power of God? What's the difference between those two statements?
One's past.
One's past.
And the other
one's present. One is present.
Constantly.
It's constant. It hasn't lost its power. And what we've tried to say the last couple of weeks about this verse is that the power of God in the life of the believer comes from, stems from, derives from understanding the preaching of the cross. Not the cross plus something else, such as the law or religion or tradition or baptism, whatever. Not the cross plus human viewpoint, but the cross itself. That means the power is in the preaching of the cross. The power is in the message. That means God sees something about the cross that he thinks is the power. You know, we tend to look everywhere else for the power of God in our life. God, show me the power. Show me a sign. Whatever. You know, show me a miracle. God says, "Well, my sign is the cross." Right? And when we talk about the preaching of the cross, it's not talking about the wood and the nails and that type of thing. It's about what was accomplished at the cross. Okay? So along those lines, we ask the question, and part of your homework was, to ask, what does Christ crucified say about God? What did Christ crucified say about Christ? What did Christ crucified say about us? So let's briefly talk about those things because we kind of reviewed them already, but talked about in the past. What does Christ crucified say about God? And it'll say multiple things, but what are some of the things that the cross of Christ says about God the Father? That He's just. How did it say that? How does the cross of Christ say that God is absolutely just? How and why did it say that? Anybody remember?
There's no way around His ultimate sacrifice.
But what do you mean by that?
And He sacrificed His own Son.
He sacrificed His own Son. But how does that prove that God was just? Why does that say God was just? That's right. Say it loud again.
He dealt with sin.
Right. When our sin was placed upon Christ, God the Father didn't say, well, this was my Son, He's always served me, so I will lighten up a little bit on the punishment. He didn't do that. He poured out the full extent of God's wrath that our sin demanded, that His justice and holiness required to be poured out. He didn't lighten the load for Christ. So the cross of Christ upholds the righteousness of God. Indeed, Romans 3 says it declares the righteousness of God. It puts the righteousness of God on display. The cross of Christ puts the righteousness of God on display. The cross of Christ says the justice of God will deal with sin whoever that sin is on, even if it was the Son of God. And it was. So the cross of Christ also, what are some other things that therefore that the cross of Christ says about God, that Christ crucified says about God? It makes an amazing statement about the love of God towards man. It says, Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't say, stop sinning and then I'll send Christ to die for you. He doesn't say, stop sinning and then I'll love you. He died for us while we were yet sinners. So the cross is God's eternal statement as to the extent that He was willing to go to put His love on show, on display, to prove it in human history. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit entered the scene of human history when Jesus Christ became flesh and went to the cross. And going to that cross, Scripture says God spared not His own Son. The cross of Christ makes a statement to all humanity of all time. And that is not only that God is infinitely perfect in His justice, but He is to the same degree perfect in His love. Have you ever talked to someone that says there's no such thing as hell, and they say that if God was just, that God couldn't be loving if He would send anybody to hell? You ever talk to someone about that? Yeah, you just talk to Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that. They say there's no such thing as hell, that God is the God of love, and He wouldn't send anyone to hell. But think about the nature of holiness. If God is holy, then He must also be just. Because it's impossible to be holy without being just. But if He is holy, then He must also be love. Because you cannot be holy without being perfect in both areas. And by the way, more than just those two, but just and loving. God is to the same extent and degree that He is just, that is the same extent and degree that He is God of love. So the idea, the suggestion, that, well, if God is a God of love, He can't send anyone to hell, the cross of Christ answers that question. How does the cross of Christ answer the question, the objection, that if God is a God of love, He can't send anyone to hell? How does the cross of Christ address that objection? What's that?
Because Christ died.
Because Christ died. And therefore, what is the proof? That's right. So it proves the justice of God, but it proves the love of God. Both are absolutely true and equal. Or you were going to say something, I think. Okay. You looked like you were going to say something. But anyway, so next time you talk to someone who is of the Jehovah's Witness persuasion, and they tell you, well, there's no such thing as hell, because if God is the God of love, which He is, then He wouldn't send anyone to hell, and so forth. By the way, you understand, it's not so much that God sends people to hell. People choose to go there by rejecting the love of God, by rejecting the payment. The payment's there. It's available. If you're sick and the medicine's available and you don't go take the medicine, don't blame the doctor that you die. You understand how ridiculous that is? You know? The lab that developed the antibody or the you know, you go get bitten by a snake and the lab produces the anti-venom or whatever, and the anti-venom is sitting right there and you can get it and you die. Well, sir, are you going to blame the lab or the scientist that developed the anti-serum, anti-venom or whatever? You know, it makes no sense. Anyway, so again, the question is, what does the cross say about God? And so we talked about it. It says he's absolutely holy. He's just. He's absolutely love. He spared not his own son. What does the cross say about Christ? What does the cross of Christ say about Christ?
It
shows his faithfulness to the Father. What do you mean by that?
Even though the offender didn't want to appear, but he trusted the Father 100% holy.
Exactly.
Greater things would happen from it.
Yes, exactly. He trusted the Father 100% that if he would go to the cross, he would die. He would experience the full wrath of Almighty God for all of our sins. But he was going to trust the Father to do what? Yes, to be satisfied with his shed blood and therefore raise him from the dead. He had to trust that the Father would do that. Because he had never tasted death before. He had never experienced resurrection before. He read about it. He'd seen other people die. He'd seen no one else rise from the dead. He, of course, raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11 there. But that wasn't an eternal resurrection. You know? So that's exactly right. It makes a wonderful statement about the fidelity of Christ. Therefore, Jesus is trustworthy. Good. What else does it say about Christ? What does Christ crucified say about Christ? What's that? Yes, it as well makes a statement about the love of Christ. Scripture says, in fact, look over with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. Someone read verse 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5.
For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we this judge that if one died for all when you were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again.
So what do we learn in these two verses that the cross of Christ says in relationship to and about the love of Christ?
Died for all.
Yes. The fact that he died for all proves that all were dead. And the fact that he died for all proves that he loves all. Because he died for all. He didn't just die for a few. See that? So once again, it makes a marvelous statement about the love of Christ. What else does the cross of Christ say about Jesus Christ? Any other ideas? It says he was the perfect sacrifice. See that? It says he was. And by the way, how would it say that? How does it say that? Because God raised him from the dead. If the sacrifice was not a perfect sacrifice, the justice of God would not have been satisfied with his shed blood and could not and would not have raised him from the dead. Excellent. What else does the cross of Christ say about Jesus Christ? Let me ask a different way. What do people say about Jesus Christ? What are the various things that people say about Jesus Christ? Anybody. What does the world say about Jesus Christ? They say he's a good teacher, but he wasn't God.
He's a good moral role model.
A good moral role model. Yes. Yes. So think about all the things that the world says about Christ. What did Christ say about himself? What are some of the things he said about himself?
He said all the things that he does that his Father could even do more.
Excellent. Good, good. What else did he say about himself? He said he's one with the Father. What else did he say about himself? There's a verse, before Abraham was, I am. And in saying that, he claimed to be
all the
I ams. Okay, so what were they? What were the I ams?
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
I am the good shepherd. light of the world.
Mm-hmm.
I am the door. I am the vine. Okay? All those things. All those statements. Listen, what does the cross of Christ say about whether or not those statements were true that he claimed about himself? That they were true. How did it prove it?
Because the prophecies of Philip were fulfilled.
Yes, and hell else.
Because
he was raised from the dead. If even one of those statements would have been a lie, then he himself would have been guilty of at least one sin, a lie. And to be guilty of one is guilty of all. And God could not have raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ says Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. So forget what man says who he is. Man says, well, he's a good moral teacher, he's a good teacher, but he's not God. Well, he claimed he was God. The resurrection proves his claim is so true. Go ahead.
When we look at him when he's hanging us something on the cross, but in all in my mind, the thing that stands out of his true sacrifice is when he cried out to God and said, "Why hast thou forsaken?"
Yes. Exactly. He did. God dealt with Christ on the cross like his justice demands that he will deal with sin. See that? He had to do it. Again, it upholds the righteousness of God.
Therefore, go to the hell. God will do the same thing.
That's exactly right. Yes. Yeah. What else does the cross of Christ say about Jesus Christ? Anything else you can think of? What's that? Okay. Where does the Apostle Paul claim that he got his information from? The risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ directly. So just like the point we just made, that the cross of Christ proves that he was not a liar before he got saved, before he went to the cross. His resurrection proves that. Well, so too, Paul points back to the cross of Christ and he says that the person that gave him the information, Jesus Christ, was the same one that died and rose again. It validates Paul's apostleship. Paul's apostleship stands or falls based upon the validity of the cross, his death and resurrection. He says that over in 1 Corinthians 15, by the way. The whole thing stands or falls based upon whether or not it actually happened. Okay? Let's switch gears then. So we talked about what does the cross of Christ say about God the Father? What does the cross say about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does the cross say about us? About humans, first of all. Just mankind as a whole.
We need a Savior.
We need a Savior. We're sinners. We're guilty. We deserve death. And if you die without getting all your sins forgiven, you will, the Father, like you said, Bernice, the Father will forsake you. And you will spend eternity in hell initially and then the lake of fire. Because the hell gets cast into the lake of fire. Hell is literally in the heart of the earth. It's going to be taken out of the heart of the earth and cast into the lake of fire. If you ever talk to someone and they just mock at the idea of a literal hell, they say, oh, there's no lake out there, like a lake where you can swim and water ski and everything. They say there's no lake. They just mock at that concept. Ask them if they know anything about geology. Go get all your geology books. And ask them, what do they call the center of the earth? What would they call that?
The core.
The core. What do they say about the nature of the core of the earth is?
Molten.
It molten what?
Lava.
Every geology book, every scientist out there says the center of the earth, they don't use these exact words, but is a lake of burning rock. Literally. Not figuratively. Now that's interesting. Think about the whole concept of volcanoes. What's a volcano? What is it? What is it?
It's a lake of molten rock. It explodes out.
Exactly. Where's that molten rock? It's not in your backyard or in your living room. It's under the surface of the earth. I was talking with, who was I talking to? Was it Sally last night or someone from Bible study last night? You've heard about the deepest places on the earth are in the ocean. And I think the deepest places on the earth is called the Marianas Trench. Mm-hmm. Is that what it's called? Like 7 miles deep. And you can't survive there, by the way. But they have found living creatures down there. It's pretty amazing, these little shrimp-like creatures that live down there. And they say all along the bottom of this this trench, there you go, yeah. There's all this molten, molten stuff that's coming up. They say the whole thing's on, it's boiling, water coming up. What's making it boil? I don't think there's an iceberg down there.
7 miles is pretty close to the core.
Isn't that interesting? So next time someone just mocks at the idea of hell and so forth, and especially if it's in the daylight, and they say, well, there's no such thing as a big old lake of fire. Say, well, I can point you to a big gigantic ball of fire in the sky that your life's dependent on each and every day, that human life's expended. What am I talking about? Uh-huh. The sun is a big gigantic molten thing of fire. Way bigger than the Earth. You can fit millions of Earths inside the sun. And they say the sun is a teeny tiny star relative to the stars and other planets. The concept was, just because I can't see a lake of fire, therefore it doesn't exist. Go talk to someone else. Grow up mentally a little bit. You think things don't exist, you just can't see them? They're still discovering things in the ocean they never knew existed before. So for someone to say, well, something doesn't exist, just I can't see it, well, whatever. No. Listen, the cross of Christ absolutely says that our sin is real and that the eternal consequences of our sin is real. What else does the cross of Christ say about us? And Jim, you said it. You said, I think you said, we need a Savior. So what does the cross of Christ say about that? He is the Savior. And by Him being the Savior, you look to the cross of Christ, God saves you. How come? How come when you trust the blood of Christ on the cross, God actually saves you? How come?
Because it's a promise he made.
It's a promise He made, but how can He? How come He can do that? Because the price has been paid, and the way that that payment is applied to you is when you simply believe it. You just believe in what God says. Hence the connection is trust. Trust is the connection with God. You ever wondered why is it that faith is the only way to be right with God? How come faith is, in every dispensation, faith is the only way? How come? You ever wonder that?
Good things to come.
Yes, that's true. You're simply believing what God's told you. It's trusting Him. But why is that the issue? Why in His universe is it that faith is the way to approach God instead of some other way?
Right? Can't see it.
Can't see it. That's true.
You have to believe. So
that's true, but why do you have to believe? Why is faith the issue?
There's nothing physically you can do, right?
Nothing physically you can do. Good. Why is faith the only way? All those are spot on. And it's all going to come together. What happened in the garden?
They didn't believe God, they believed the lion.
That's exactly right. Yes. Yeah. Say it again for the microphone and for everybody here.
Well, because the original sin was they didn't believe what God had told them, they believed the lie instead.
Yes.
So God just cares about believing what He says.
That's exactly right. So what you said is trust is right. What you said is faith is correct. But it's because the very original demonstration in the garden, which Adam actually saw the Lord. He saw the garden. He saw the presence of God. And yet he still didn't just trust Him. Instead he trusted the lie. That's why the only way to approach God is by faith. To trust what He says. Hebrews says without faith it's impossible to please Him. And Adam and Eve didn't please Him when they didn't believe Him. So that's why faith is the only way. It goes right back to the very first issue when He created man. Will you simply trust what I tell you? Think about it this way. When God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt surely die, they didn't know what death was. They'd never seen it before. They didn't even see death in the animals because they weren't cooking roast. They didn't have barbecue yet. You were supposed to laugh at that one, okay? Thank you, Bernice. Okay. They hadn't killed them. Not only had they not slain any animals, they weren't eating the animals, and the animals were eating the animals. The lions weren't eating the lambs back then. So they hadn't seen death. So when God says, listen, in the day that thou eat there, thou shalt surely die, it's like God is saying, Adam, I'm going to tell you something. You've never seen this before, but you've got to trust me. It's a bad thing. You do not want it to get you, because it will get you. See, what's that?
How often do we say that to
the little kids? Don't you run in the street, because you'll get run over by a car. Yeah, Daddy, sure. You know, whatever. And when God just told us, you got to trust me on this. In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Adam, you don't know what death is. You've never seen it in a human being before. You and Adam and Eve are the first two. You've never seen it in the animals before, because none of them have died. They don't eat each other. You don't eat them. You got to trust me about this, Adam. It's not, you don't want it to happen to you. So the very first issue was trusting. Trusting Him as God. That's what faith is the only way. Now, back to the question of what does the cross say about man? What does the cross now say to us as believers? What does it say about us as believers?
We're saints.
It says we're saints in the Most High God. Good. What else? There it is. It says it's the, just like it's the power of God to save us, it's the same power to sanctify us. That's what we're driving at. That's what Paul is driving at here in 1 Corinthians. See, the Corinthians had gotten completely away from the cross. They were still saved. It got completely away from seeing the value, the merit, the worth in the preaching of the cross. They quit asking the question and therefore weren't seeing the answer. What does the cross say about God? What does the cross say about Christ? What does the cross say about me? What does the cross say about my need? They quit asking that question and quit. Instead, they were looking for their need to be satisfied in religion, water baptism, the law, the traditions of men. They were seeking to find their purpose for living, their reason for being here, and all these other things, instead of finding it in the purpose that God has told us about and given us through the cross of Christ. And listen, that's the struggle, isn't it? You struggle with purpose in life and everything, and everybody does. All throughout your life, up and down, always. Okay? And you want to take and refocus. Say, what is my purpose? What's God's purpose? Therefore, what is His purpose in my life? God's purpose in our life doesn't primarily have to do with, you know, what is my career, or what car should I buy, or what state should I live in. God says, you know, buy a car that makes sense and that you can afford, live in a place where you can probably make a living, raise your family, and go to Grace Church and everything, and have a career that, you know, that you like, that you enjoy, that you could be good at, make some good money at, that type of thing, and it's honorable. God says, yeah, make all those decisions. God says He's fine with all that. But He says, His purpose, which is forming the church, the body of Christ, for eternal glory in the heavenly places, He says, now that's what I'm doing. And He says, I want you to be a part of that. And He makes us a part of that when we trust Christ. So therefore, what you do is you govern, you order your life relative to those things. See that? You still have a career, you still have a family, you still drive a car, still buy a home, or live where you want to live, and so forth. You do all those things, but do it in the light of the fact that you actually have a purpose. Purpose is what God's doing. See that there? Now, look with me, if you would, over in 1 Corinthians once again. Watch what was happening here. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Watch what was happening. I'm going to go back to verse 18. And then we're going to read a few more verses. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the world, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? See how he just kind of mocks them? He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? It's like he's saying, you take all the wise men of the world, you take all the scribes of the world, you take all the disputers of this world, you put them all in the same room, line them up all together, and get all their collective wisdom. And as far as God's concerned, it's still total foolishness compared to the wisdom in the cross. Isn't that something? Because, see, you tend to want to listen to the wise men and to the scribes and the disputers of this world, the intellectuals in this world, we want to listen to them. Because we think, oh man, they're somebody, they know everything. God says, no, that's not where you find true wisdom. He says, hath not God, at verse 20, hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? That's a question. But it's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? The answer is yes. How did God prove and show and say that the wisdom of this world is foolishness as far as he's concerned? How did he do that? The cross of Christ. How does the cross say that? How does the cross say that the wisdom of this world is foolishness? How and why does it say that? Yeah, but I'm saying, but how? And why does it say that?
Because it took that to save us.
Because it took the cross of Christ to save man.
Because we didn't trust and follow him. We disobeyed in the beginning.
Yes. Therefore, is salvation found in the wisdom of men?
There's no money or anything.
There's no money. You can't get salvation by money. You can't get salvation by following the wisdom of men. You can't get salvation by following the disputers of this world, the intellectuals of this world. Salvation, eternal glory, none of that is found in their solutions. God says, you take all the room, put all the solutions up on the board. My solution is Christ crucified, God says. Pick which one you're going to trust.
And it's the only way.
Yeah. It's the only way. God says, my solution is Christ crucified. Choose which one you're going to trust. Christ crucified says all their answers are wrong. How does it say that? How does Christ crucified say all of their answers are wrong?
Because if there was one right answer, then his work wouldn't have needed to be done.
Yes! If one of them had the right answer, then the work of Christ on the cross would never have had to happen, and Christ would have been a liar when he said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. So the cross of Christ is the evidence, it's the input, it's the information from God as to what he thinks about the wisdom of this world. The problem at Corinth was that these people got truly saved, and then they went back to listening to the wisdom of the world about religious things, about divine things, about God-type things. And so they were putting their credence in the wisdom of the world instead of the cross of Christ. What did it produce in them? Look at chapter 3. What did it produce in them? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 says this. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? Why were the Corinthians... Paul was at Corinth for approximately 2 years, personally teaching these people. He leaves Corinth and then they fall off the cliff spiritually. How come? Because what? Because they were trusting the wisdom of men instead of the preaching of the cross. They left what Paul was teaching them and went back to the wisdom of men. So do you understand, therefore, why they were still, when Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians, which was a while after he left Corinth, they should have been way further along spiritually than they were. But they were not. How come? Why were they still in the condition that he describes them in verse chapter 3, verse 1, 2, 3? Why were they still in that condition?
They went back to
what, specifically? The wisdom of the world. Is there any power to produce spiritual maturity in the wisdom of the world? No.
Where is... The flesh.
What's that?
But it pleases the flesh
big time. Yes, it does. Okay. Where is the power for our spiritual growth? Where is it?
The
preaching of the cross. It's in the message. You've got to think about what the message says to see the power that's there and get the power out of it. See that? That's why they remained so carnal. Because they were looking to the wrong source to produce spiritual maturity. The right source was get back to the message, get back to the scripture, get back to the word. See that? Look what he says at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. Verse 21 this time. He says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. See, by the world by its own wisdom could not figure God out. In fact, what does the wisdom of the world say about God? He's not there. And what else?
We don't need him.
We don't need him. And what else? How did all this get here?
Accident.
Evolution, big accident.
Big bang.
Big bang. So why do you need God if you have a big bang? Why do you need God if all this came about by a big bang, a big total explosion accident?
Makes
you go. So it does. Think about that concept. Here you have, here sometime billions of years ago, you have this gigantic, massive explosion. And given enough time, that explosion results in order. Eventually results in life. Bringing forth things like love. Where do emotions come from? Are they just chemistry? Are they just chemical reactions? The sense of beauty. Is the perception of beauty simply a chemical reaction in your mind? You understand that? So here this explosion, unlike any other explosion ever witnessed in human history that always results in chaos, this one resulted in order. Just give enough time. And what was produced out of this order eventually was life. And what was produced out of this explosion was life, but also non-material things, i.e. the spirit, emotion. I mean, even evolutionists believe that you have a human spirit. How can material physical explosion produce non-material spirit? You know, so something doesn't add up here. No explosion that has ever been witnessed in human history ever results in order and structure. It always results in what?
Rubble.
You know, rubble. So you see, the wisdom of the world says we don't need God. The wisdom of this world knew not God. So what God says is this. Look at verse 21. It says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save who? Just those that believe. God says, you know what? I'm going to let the world go on in their own foolishness if they choose to. But I will save anyone that believes me. See the good news? God says, I know not everybody's going to believe me. He says, but I will save anyone who does believe me. Just didn't believe. That's pretty cool. He says, for the Jews require a sign. Well, everybody wants sign. Show me a sign. Right? And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ what? Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block. Why is Christ crucified a stumbling block to the Jews?
Because
it's a weak Christ. They don't want a weak Christ. They want a conquering Christ. They want a conquering Messiah. Someone that will come and save them from their enemies. Someone that would come and defeat the Romans back then, right? Nowadays, defeat Iran and Iraq and the Palestinians and so forth, right? Anybody else have done that? See, to the Jews, Christ crucified, he's just a stumbling block because they see no value in a dead Jew, a helpless Jew. Like, he didn't even match up to Moses, supposedly. Moses at least got him out of Egypt. And God through Moses at least parted the Red Sea and through Joshua eventually took him in the land. This guy, Jesus, didn't even accomplish much of anything in their view. What's that?
That you could see.
Yes, you could see. Yes. One of the main objections, one of the big objections when you talk to Jews who at least claim somewhat to believe the Old Testament, and you ask them, well, why don't you believe that Jesus is the Christ? You ever heard what they tell you? Mm-hmm. They say it's very, very simple. Our Messiah was going to bring in the kingdom. And then they'll ask you right back in your face, did your Jesus bring in the kingdom? The answer is no. So they say, I rest my case. See, they're waiting for a Messiah, all right. They're waiting for a Jesus, all right. For a Christ, all right. And the Christ they're waiting for is going to come with power and wonder and signs. And he's going to come and unite that part of the world and bring in a pseudo kingdom. And they're going to say, see, our king is here. But what's the problem with that?
Well, and why don't
it's
say,
going to be the wrong
I
one.
Read Isaiah where it says the child will be born and,
yes.
and all that.
Yeah. I mean, all those verses.
I mean, that,
that they,
that's their answer.
Yes.
He was born. If you don't want to believe
they don't want to believe that. Yeah. Well, the one that they're going to trust is going to be the wrong one. You know. And then it says this, but we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. Why is Christ crucified to the Gentiles foolishness? Why do lost people just see it as foolishness? How come? They don't see the power. That's true. They just see it as total weakness. They want, by the way, think about the movies nowadays that are so popular, the superheroes. Yes, exactly. We watched the one recently, the new Captain America. We didn't see that one yet, but we saw the new Captain America one. It's actually pretty good in terms of entertaining and everything. Mm-hmm. It actually is pretty good. But see, that's what the world wants. They want, you know, the Superman, the Captain America, come and beat up the bad guy and so forth, and then we'll believe on him. And they say, this Jesus Paul preached, the guy's dead. They don't believe he rose from the dead. So they don't see any value in the preaching of the cross. They don't follow the cross through what it said, and therefore his resurrection. They you see that? Anyway, so look what he says. Verse 24. He says, but unto them which are called, that's the believer, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, what?
The power of God.
The power of God and the wisdom of God. By the way, when he says Christ there, he means Christ crucified, the cross. So, from God's perspective, Christ crucified. That's the all-time display and evidence of God's power and of his wisdom. Now watch what he does here. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What does that mean? What's that mean? Because didn't he just get through saying in verse 24 that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and then verse 25 he talks about wisdom and power?
Just showing that God is more powerful and smarter than men.
More powerful and wiser than men. How does Christ crucified show that?
Because
he raised from the dead.
Right.
God says you take all the wisdom of the wise men. None of them had the answer. You take all the power that they possess to have and can generate and produce. None of their power could have or did pay for sin. It didn't eliminate sin. Neither did it raise Christ from the dead. You take the weakness of God. Listen, if the cross of Christ is a display of the weakness of God.
Now, is he referring to that as the weakness where Christ went to the cross?
Yes, because from the outside it looked like he was weak and helpless. I mean, think about it. He's
He
can't even save himself. If he's the Messiah, let him now come down at the cross and we will believe on him. That's an interesting thing to think about. If Christ would have, when they say, if let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe on him, if he would have come down on the cross, what would they have done? They'd have figured out how to put him back up there. They wouldn't have believed on him. You know? So the weakness of God, that which they say is weakness, the cross, God says, no, that's my power. That's a demonstration of my power. What they say is a lack of wisdom and foolishness, God says, that's a demonstration of my wisdom. Now, we haven't even begun to talk about the wisdom concept yet. Today's talking about the wisdom and the mystery. And Paul doesn't get to that until chapter 2. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to fast to chapter 2 here. We're going to explore here to chapter 2. Notice what he does. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save The word saved there is like the idea of accept.
Yeah.
Okay? I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why did Paul, when he came to preach the gospel to the Corinthians, why did he limit it to that? He obviously knew more, but why did he limit it to that? Because it's what they needed to get saved and to get settled. They had to get the preaching of the cross settled first before you ever go on to anything else. And by the way, that's why we're taking these 3 weeks to talk about this. Remember, aren't we talking about the gospel and it's the power of God to establish the believer in the three phases? That first phase is my gospel. So we're talking about the gospel part. You've got to get the cross of Christ settled first in your thinking before you can ever go on to your sanctification. That's why we're taking so much time on this. Okay? So he says at verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." He says, I didn't use what they were teaching you. I wasn't teaching the same information they were teaching. I wasn't pointing you to that information. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." By the way, when he says "in demonstration of the Spirit and power," he doesn't mean he's coming on like this magician that came and started, you know, making rocks float in the air and making people disappear. And right, that's what he's talking about, demonstration of Spirit and power. The power was people who were getting saved, actually getting your sins forgiven. Now, why did Paul approach it that way? Look at the next verse. What's the very first word in verse 5? It's the word "that." Here's the intention. Whenever you see the word "that," you're reading the intention. So the reason that Paul came among him and he kept it right at the preaching of the cross is, here's why. Verse 5. "That your faith, your confidence, your trust should not stand in the wisdom of men, but" where? "In the power of God." Meaning what? The preaching of the cross. He says, guys, the reason I kept focusing on the preaching of the cross, because that's where the power is. And I want you to faith to stand there and rest there. Because that's where the power of God is. Not in the wisdom of men out there. See how Paul just pounded that issue again and again and again. Pounded that issue. The reason that the Corinthians were not further along spiritually, and they should have been way further than they were, they truly got saved, but then they quickly took their eyes off the preaching of the cross and all the cross had accomplished for them and was able to continue to accomplish in them. Paul writes 1 Corinthians to get them back to that, so their faith could get back to what does the cross say about. If you want to spend some really good time just meditating and thinking about this, meditation is a good word. The Bible probably uses that word over in 1 Timothy, right? It says meditate upon these things. But if you want to spend some time just thinking about this whole issue, write this sentence down, or write it down in your mind. And it is this. It's a simple sentence. What does the cross say about? And then fill in the blank. We've already done that to a large degree. What does the cross say about God? What does the cross say about Christ? What does the cross say? We didn't do this one. What does the cross say about the Holy Spirit? What does the cross say about man in general? What does the cross say about me in particular? What does the cross say about me once I'm saved? What does the cross say about me now that I am saved? Today, now, in my life. What Paul preaches about the cross, what he teaches us about what was accomplished by Christ at the cross, and what God continues to accomplish by means of the cross. What does the cross say about? And then fill in the blank. It's a wonderful study. It's a wonderful thing to think about. And the goal would be, but the more we ask that question and fill in the blank, the more we will come to see in it how much it means to God, how much it means to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit, and therefore how much it can mean to us. Now, we're going to wrap this up here, but we used an illustration last night, about the idea that, let's say you decide that you're going to go and be a treasure hunter. to hunt for treasure. First.
Get prepared.
What's that? Get prepared, meaning what?
Oh, you gotta get a shovel.
Gotta get a shovel.
Pick.
Okay.
I'm gonna ask
them. You gotta get a map. And then what'd you say, Lori? You gotta know where the treasure is.
What kind of treasure you're looking for?
You gotta know what kind of treasure you're looking for. What else do you gotta know about the treasure? Or about it?
The risk.
The risk? Good, what else? Don't you gotta know why it's a quote-unquote treasure? Who considers it to be a treasure? Who says there's value in this thing you're going to go look for? Right? You can spend your life being a treasure hunter, so you go and you dig up this chest, and you know, you pop open the chest, and what you find in it, you find a bunch of coins that were minted last year. That's not a treasure. Understand that? Well, I'm just saying the concept. In other words, you want to. If you're going to go hunt treasure, make sure the thing you're hunting is considered by someone who's willing to pay. By the way, that it's actual treasure.
Very valuable.
Is very valuable. Not just. You got to know what it is you're looking for. You got to know where to look for it. If you're going to go dig for gold, you probably should go dig in the mountains where it's pretty likely to find gold. Right? The gold rush. They came to California for the gold rush. They didn't stay back in New Jersey or wherever. Or Florida. They came out this way.
They never found the one, the mother lode up in Big Bear.
Up in Big Bear.
They never found it.
Yeah. Which means it's still there, right? So let's go look, right? Well, the point being is this, that God says in His message about the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, the preaching of the cross and what Paul calls the revelation mystery, He says, you know what, man, there's some treasure there. God sees treasure in it. And He says, listen, I want you just to study that and think about that and look at what the Word says. That's the power of God, not just for our salvation, but for our sanctification. Not just for getting saved and getting our sins forgiven, but for growing in our life as believers. That's where we're going with all this. Okay? Okay, anybody have any questions or comments or anything? If so, now's the time to ask. Mm-hmm. And anybody listening on the internet, if you have a question, just raise your hand there. We'll give you a microphone. Do you see on that if anybody, are you able to see if people have questions?
Yeah,
okay. Okay. Okay, good. Yeah.
A little off topic, but we're talking about Adam and Eve with the original sin. Did they find forgiveness from God by falling through,
Yes, that's an excellent question. The question is, in relationship to Adam and Eve, did Adam and Eve ever become believers? And the answer is yes. Let me demonstrate to you how you can have confidence that they did become believers. Look over to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 2. It's a very interesting question. Okay, in Genesis chapter number 2, when God creates the woman and He brings her to Adam, what does Adam call her? What name does He give her in Genesis 2 verse 23? What does He call her?
Woman.
Okay, He calls her woman. Okay. Now in chapter 3, that's before the fall, right? In chapter 3 is where the fall happens. Now go to chapter number 3. What does He call her after the fall? Chapter 3, verse 20. He calls her what?
Mm-hmm.
And that verse tells you why. Why does He call her that?
His wife's name. Mother of all.
So what does the word Eve mean?
Mother of all.
It means living. It means life. Living. Well, what happened between chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 3 down to verse 19? What happened? The fall. What did God tell them? Look at chapter 3, at verse 15. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. It says this. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. By the way, here he's speaking to the serpent. Okay, when he says, I'll put enmity between thee, that's the serpent, and the woman. So they're listening to God saying this to the serpent. Okay, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. What's, or who is the it? Who's that a reference to? That's the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. Now, when you bruise someone's head as compared to them bruising your heel, who's the sound like wins that fight?
The
guy that bruises the other person's head. Okay? So think about that. In the presence of Adam and Eve, after their fall, so after that death had got their soul and their spirit, not their body yet, because they lived for many, many, many years later until physical death actually got their body, okay? But in their presence, right here, at this point in history, God audibly says, in their hearing, he says to the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to kick your, he's going to beat you up. Okay, he's going to crush, he's going to defeat you. Adam and Eve knew they were dead. Dead meat, man. You know? And yet, she was going to bring forth a seed. And the seed was going to win the battle. So that means, so what now? That's why Adam names her Eve. He changes her name in the light of he believed this good news. This was not good news to the serpent. This was good news to Adam and Eve. The bad news is Adam and Eve, you guys are doomed. You're dead, man. You believe the lie. And you're dead and your progeny's dead. But there's a seed that's going to come from you that's going to beat him and crush that plan and going to redeem you guys. So he changes her name to Eve, which is an absolute demonstration that he believed God. They became believers. And yes, let's keep reading there. So by the way, did you see the connection as to why he changed her name here? It was after he told them the good news, the first good news here. So watch what happens. Verse 20 says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of what?
Yeah.
And did what?
Clothed.
What's unique about that? What was that? Yeah. Who did the first sacrifice right here? God did. What did God convey to Adam and Eve in this sacrifice? Death, hence sin. Consequences of sin is death. What else was conveyed in this sacrifice? He provides a covering for them from an innocent victim. What else is conveyed to them in this sacrifice? The principle of forgiveness. Good. What else? What's the doctrine of substitution say? Someone's going to die in your place. What does this doctrine of identification say? Not only are they dying in your place, they're dying as you. God takes this animal. This is the first time that they saw physical death of an animal. God's the one that offered the animal. He had to slay that animal and spill its blood, hence blood sacrifice. First time they ever saw blood. Blood sacrifice. When God took and killed that animal, they saw the life go right out of that animal. They watched it. They see in type, in symbolic form here, they see substitution. This lamb died in their place. They see identification. This lamb died instead of them dying right then and there. They also see identification in that the covering of the lamb, the skin, they were covered with something. See that? So boy, right here is so much information. You and I, we have all the scriptures. We can go back and see all this. But you can see right here, God is teaching something here. And that's what you were getting at, right, Lily?
No, I was going to say, and they obviously thought Cain back.
Yes, yes. They were...
God said,
yes. When you go reach up number 4, when Cain is born, then Abel is born. and so forth, they knew that he doesn't. That's why he's rejected. He brings of his own human works, whereas Abel brought a blood sacrifice. They knew very clearly he had to come with blood. See that? Here Scott says, the lamb is the shield from the wrath. God is the one who comes up with the solution, with the provision, provides them covering, protection from the wrath. Boy, way fast forward from there to the cross. In Jesus Christ, we have substitution. We have identification. We're clothed with His righteousness. He took our sins. We get His life.
Now, if God was there doing that?
Yes. By the way, personally, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son.
Okay.
Not God the Father.
That's not going to be your sin.
That's correct. Yeah, that's God. This is God the Son. Plus, remember, God the Father is Spirit. He's like the Holy Spirit. You can't see Him. This is God the Son here. Prior to Him becoming human flesh. But He's able to appear back there. Okay. Was that your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Was there any time in the Bible when there was thought of God of just destroying mankind and starting over?
Well, there was an event with Israel when Israel built those golden calves, and then when God through Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, and they just kept rebelling again and again and again and again. God says to Moses, He says, "Let me alone, that I can destroy Israel, and I'll start over with you." He actually could have built the whole nation again from Moses. Moses intercedes for them, and God doesn't do that. But He doesn't. He doesn't just say He's going to destroy the whole world, start over, other than the flood. The flood, it gets down to 8 people. That's pretty significant. And He says, yeah, that's... Okay, our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again for the time to look into Your Word. It is amazing how Your Word just all ties together. Way back here in Genesis, where right there You're planting the seeds of truth that carry through the whole Bible, that sin is real, it must be paid for by the shedding of blood, and that You are going to provide a substitute, a lamb who would die, and we would be identified with Him, He with us, and therefore You would provide a covering, the righteousness of Christ You give to us by giving us Christ. What an amazing story, story of redemption that Your Bible tells, and the story of eternal glory that is all yet to unfold. What an amazing future that we have. We thank You for Your love, Your kindness, Your goodness, just who You are. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.